We've all heard of the four Gospels, but it is probably more accurate to speak of three Gospels and then the Gospel of John. That is not to say John is not a Gospel, but it is so profoundly different from the other three that it stands alone in the Scripture. The Spirit led John down a different path than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three are called synoptic Gospels, which comes from a Greek word which means taken together. In those three, you'll find what we call parallel passages. You can look up the story in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke, but such things are not usually found in John. In fact, John's gospel follows another pattern entirely. John has no parables. There's no list of the apostles. There's no account of Christ's birth or his baptism, or his transfiguration, or his temptation, or his ascension. None of those in John. On the other hand, 90% of the material in John is not found in all the other accounts of the life of Christ. This makes John indispensable in our knowledge of the Lord. It even begins where none of the other accounts begin. It begins in the dark recesses of eternity past. It begins where history begins, in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to our Savior today. Help us, Lord, to go where your words take us. We know, Father, that you breathed out the words of Scripture that we might know you, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be with us, that you would strengthen us. Help us, Lord, for these moments that we will be in the Word to set aside the cares of this world, which press in on us even now as we are here. I pray, Lord, for all the many brothers and sisters that we know and care about that are, for a variety of reasons, away from us today. I pray for them, Lord. There's sickness, there's traveling. I pray, Father, that you would draw our hearts together, Lord, around the Word of God, and put your hand of care and blessing upon those that are absent. Lord, I want to pray for my brother Steve Fernandez down in Vallejo, who has a brain tumor. And I ask, Lord, that you would have mercy upon him, give doctors wisdom to treat him and prolong his life, Lord, as you see fit, and give him peace and joy, cause his life to glorify you in all ways. Now, Lord, open our hearts to Christ and to the knowledge of him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start by reading the first 13 verses of the book of John. We're going to study the Gospel of John, and we're going to begin right here at verse 1. In the beginning, sounds familiar, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was a true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John begins at the beginning of history as we know it, when God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let me ask you a question. What do men really know about this event? What do we really know about the creation of the universe? Here's the answer. Absolutely nothing. Nothing other than what God chooses to tell us. This is a serious blow, however, to the arrogance of modern men who fancy themselves to be uncreated and therefore unaccountable to anyone. But evolutionists know nothing of the scientific nature about the origins of life because, wonder of wonders, they weren't there either. We were not there when God spoke the creation into existence, but they were not there when there was a cosmic explosion of gas, which nobody knows where it came from. As one creation scientist said, you know, the problem is you need to get your own gas. If there's no God, you need to get your own gas. Everything traces back to some unknown, undiscernible by scientific means, by your senses, event that took place. No one was there in the beginning, and that is just as true of them as it is of us. For the believer, then, the question hangs on the credibility of the witness, doesn't it? How reliable is God when it comes to telling us the truth? This is really the question I'm going to ask you this morning. How reliable do you think God is in telling us the truth? A new Christian once asked me, why couldn't God have created a cosmic explosion or the first spark of life in the ocean and then it all evolved from there? And you know what I said to him? Oh, he could have. It's just that he said he didn't. You see, it's not a question of what God could or couldn't do. It's a question of the credibility of his witness to us. And God is consistent and says again and again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As John starts his gospel, he goes back to that event and uses the same words. In the beginning was the Word. This is a question that every professing Christian needs to settle. Either God can or he cannot be trusted to tell the truth about our origins, our lives, our nature as beings, our future, and our eternity. In the final analysis, this is what faith is. Faith is trust in God to tell you the truth and to care for your eternal soul. When some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." This is after Jesus has been 2 years going around, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding, walking on water. This is what they asked. And Jesus said to them, "You know, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here now." You see, Jesus' life, his miracles, his power over death were the proof of the claims of God about who he was. The more you hear those claims, and the more you see what God reveals about Jesus in the Gospel of John, which we're about to study, the more you will embrace what John calls belief or faith, which is simply trust in God and Christ. Jesus spoke about you and me when he said this to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." So John completes the thought by quickly adding in John 20, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So today I want to begin where God begins with the life of Christ. God will explain to us in these few verses that we read the eternal existence of Christ, something a lot of Christians have really not given a lot of consideration to. He will explain to us that Christ is the sovereign creator of the universe that we behold. We tend to think of God the Father, and we're not real sure about Jesus and how he interacted with the Father. I'm sure you have questions. I had a lot of questions about it for years. This passage will tell us about Christ's spectacular coming into the world, like light coming into a dark place. And then finally, right at the end, it speaks about men's response to that light and how they rejected it. And they still reject it today. Let's take these one at a time. Let's talk about Christ and his eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I'm going to cheat a little bit here and jump to verse 14. Just look at verse 14 with me real quick. Let me read it to you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who do you think that might have been? That was Jesus. That was Jesus. Jesus is the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. In the beginning, that phrase is universally understood to describe the beginning of all things. If I say in the beginning, most people will say, oh, Genesis 1:1, creation. He must be a creationist. He's talking about the beginning. In the beginning takes us back to a time when nothing existed except God. So try to imagine. God is eternal, and therefore this does not describe the beginning of God. God always exists, and yes, that does boggle the mind. It's intended to. Don't worry that you don't understand God. I've had cultists say to me, I can't believe in a God I can't fully understand. To which I always respond, and I cannot believe in a God which I can fully understand. Because that makes me as smart as him. And therefore nullifies his position as God. It speaks of the beginning of the physical creation then, and the origin of all physical things. The things you see, the things that you care about, the things that make up your life, that bring you joy, peace, even that vex you. All of those things. This is the beginning of all of those things. Men apart from God have no ability to understand these things, and we will see this as we go along. For they are spiritual in the sense that they are not physical. There is the physical, there is the spiritual. Science deals with the physical. We even call it physics. It is a very successful thing, science, in studying and understanding how the physical universe works. I like science for that reason. Two of our sons are scientists. Science, math, chemistry, and physics are all able to unlock the workings of our physical universe. But Christ transcends the physical universe. He existed before it existed, in the beginning, and therefore he cannot be known or scrutinized by the physical. It is easy for men to say that the physical is all there is because it's the only thing they are comfortable with and the only thing they can study. But mankind cannot explain things like the personality of human beings. Love, what's that all about? How do you analyze that? How about pity? Or hatred, which seems irrational at times. And then there's the opposite, like mercy and compassion. Like the God whose image those qualities portray, they are only known spiritually. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 says this, the natural person, the physical person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Have you ever interacted with somebody who thought all belief and all faith was folly? I'm sure you have. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned or perceived. The spiritual person, on the other hand, evaluates all things, but he himself is evaluated by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the first thing that you need is not a PhD in science, but you need the Spirit. You need Christ and the Holy Spirit to open to you the Word of God. So let's look at these words here. Let's talk about the Word for a moment. I often say to people who tell me that they're seeking truth, I go, read John, tell me what you think. And more often than not, they come back and they go, well, I'm really wondering what the Word is. You know, I mean, what is the Word? It's somewhat of a mystery if we stop here. I mean, if we just stop here and read verse 1. But we won't do that. To non-Jews, steeped in Greek tradition and wisdom, the Word, which they called the Logos, you may have heard this term, and certainly if you've studied any philosophy you have, but that's just the Greek word for word. It's the word we get logic from, logistics, all of the ologies on the end of words like zoology and biology all come from the word logos. To the Greek mind, the non-Jew, the logos was the force of the universe. It was the dark side and the light side of the universe. It was the life force. Whatever animates and makes this place go, they saw that as the logos. The Greeks knew that the universe had order and power. They were smart. They had studied it. They'd seen the planets move. They knew you could predict the phases of the moon, that you could order the year. They knew that the earth was round. It just goes on and on. They were plenty smart. God had made that plain to them, like he has to all men, but they did not know the one true and living God. But when John spoke of the Word, he was telling them about the life force that energized the universe that they observed. Paul knew this when he spoke in Athens. Listen, this is Paul speaking in Athens, Acts 17. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, Greeks, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Paul, always the opportunist, said, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world," and notice how he goes right to creation. He goes right to it. He doesn't beat around the bush. It drives me nuts when I hear Christians say, "Oh, creation, you know, we shouldn't worry about that. We can be evolutionists and be Christians. That shouldn't be a primary issue." It is a primary issue. So when Paul wanted to proclaim to them the one true living God, listen to what he says. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He was surrounded by temples, by the way, probably in the shadow of the Pantheon. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Let this sink in. This is a good sermon for us. Everything you have, God gave you. When you opened your eyes this morning, that was God's gift to you. That wasn't just another day that dawned. "And he made from one man." Now he's really gone to meddling here. He's talking about special creation of the human race. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." You know why you live where you live? It's where God wants you to live. You know why you're alive now and not 100 years later? Because this is when God wanted you to live. You see, it's all right here. It's here in the little sermon that Paul gave on Mars Hill. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is really not far from each one of us. For in Him we live, in Him we move, in Him we exist. And even some of your own poets, he said to those Greeks, have said, for we also are all His children. Wow. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. That should get the attention of a Greek, I would think. Now, to the Jewish listener, John was speaking of Yahweh. After these things, Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you, and your reward will be very great. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, speaking of his servant Eliezer, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. How did the Jewish race get started? By the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord. Listen to Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. So when you look up at the sky, last night was a good night. At least at 3 in the morning when I was out there. Sky was bright, it's filled with stars, and I remembered Psalm 33:6. God made the heavens. How big are the heavens? Nobody knows. We have the Hubble. The Hubble is amazing. I love to look at the photos from the Hubble. It sees something. It sees a millionth. No, listen, you can't even. It's eternally, massively big. And it's contained in the mind and being of God. All that exists is just in God. In Him we move. In Him we live. And in Him we exist. The Jews knew exactly what the Word of God was. The Greeks not so much. They were sort of Star Wars in their thoughts about it. You know, the force be with you. Well, yeah, at least they knew there was a force. But the Jews knew exactly what the Word of God was. It was the expression of the sovereign power of the living God. It was synonymous with His nature and His character and His power, the power of the one true living God. Well, that's the Word. That's what it means. What John was talking about, what God was talking about to men, whether you were a Greek or a Jew, no matter how you approach this, God is talking about the supreme God of creation. The Word was with God. That's the next phrase. I want to take this verse apart, and then we're going to move a little faster after that, but this is really important. The Greek phrase describes the Word of God describes the Word looking toward God. Now, try to picture this for a minute, okay? Whoever the Word is, because, you know, we cheated. but whoever the Word was, it was looking at God. It's a Greek phrase that means turned toward God. It doesn't mean hanging out. Like, I spent some time with so-and-so. It doesn't mean that. It means looking at and interacting with. So, have you ever been face-to-face with somebody? Usually that's a bad thing in our society. When I lived in Italy, that was a good thing. That's how we talked. Nose-to-nose, face-to-face. Took a little getting used to for my American tastes, but that's how we talked. I thought everybody was mad when I got there. Nope, they were just talking. They were interacting. They were looking in one another's eyes, and they were inside of one another's space. The Word was face-to-face with God. So, in the beginning, before there was anything but God, there was also the Word. Now John's building a case here. He's painting us into a corner. And so the next phrase is the Word was face to face with God. This is what John MacArthur says about this phrase. From all eternity, Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, was with the Father in deep, intimate fellowship. The Word is a person, not an attribute of God, not an emanation from Him. And He is the same essence or nature as the Father, yet in an act of infinite condescension, Jesus left the glory of heaven and the privilege of face-to-face fellowship with the Father to come here for you, to bear your sins, to put Himself in harm's way. Philippians 2:6 says, although He existed in the form of God, speaking of our Savior, He did not regard that equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to at any cost, is the idea. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bond servant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And that's not all. Even death on a cross. The worst kind of death that any of us could imagine. The Word was face to face with God. And, next phrase, the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses and all the cults will do anything and break any rule of grammar to get rid of this verse from the Gospel of John. You know why? Because there is no clearer declaration of the deity of Christ anywhere in the Bible than right here in that phrase. Four words. Some say it means the Word was divine. Baloney. Nobody translates theos, God, as divine. The Word was God. The person we know as God. There is no evidence that the word theos ever gets translated anywhere as anything but God. So let me tell you the meaning of the Word was God. You ready? The Word was God. So whoever the Word is, He's God. He was in the beginning with God. He comes back to this point. Notice how He does that? The Holy Spirit drives the point home with this phrase. The Word was, now, interestingly, does not mean that it was only in the past that the Word was God. This is what it means. It's a tense in Greek that means that the Word was always with God even before the beginning. When the beginning started, the Word was already there. Whoever the Word is, He has always been face to face with God throughout all eternity and was in that state when He began to create the physical universe. Now, that is, I told you I would belabor that point just a little bit. That is about the eternal existence of Christ. See, John doesn't start where the other three Gospels start. Where do they start? His human genealogy, His birth at Bethlehem, and they move forward from there. John goes, whoa, 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 wait a minute. We need to gain this perspective on Christ. His life didn't start at Bethlehem. He lived before Mary conceived him in her womb. And this is why I say John brings to us a wealth, an avalanche of knowledge about who Christ really is. And now he's going to up the ante. I grew up in a non-Christian home, but I did know that it was that the Bible said that God created the heavens and the earth. You may have grown up knowing that. It wasn't until you got to school that people told you it was nonsense. But a little child knows that something doesn't come from nothing. You know, you have to have that educated out of you. A little child knows that order doesn't come out of disorder. You have to have that programmed out of you. And so God goes, after establishing that the Word has always been with God, that the Word was in intimate, face-to-face fellowship with God, and that the Word is, was, and always has been God. Now he begins to describe what the Word did. Verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The ESV simplifies the English. It says this, all things were made through him. I like that. I'm always amazed how unbelief struggles to find its way out of this statement. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, for example, all other things were made by him. Even though there is no word for other in the Greek text. But, hey, you know, we can't have that. That cannot stand, you see. Because, why? Because that makes Jesus the God of creation. It cannot mean that, the unbeliever reasons. Jesus cannot be the eternal God because the implications of that are too staggering. And they are for you too. We preach Christ. He is the creator of all things. He is not the founder of one of the world's major religions. But he is the only God, the creator and owner of us all. Listen, that means you. God owns you. God owns you. Because he made you. And he gave you life. He owns the air that you breathe and the water that you drink because he made it and gave it to you. The implications of a Jesus Christ who is the creator of the universe are staggering to the mind. That's why many will do just about anything to slip this punch. The one man to whom every man must give an account. Did you know that every man will give an account to Christ of their life? Well, in case we didn't get that first phrase, he says, he follows it up with, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You know, men don't have trouble believing John 1, 3, because it's unclear. They have trouble with it because it's crystal clear. If anything at all exists, Christ brought it into being. That means you and me. It means every physical thing, every creature that has ever been. Well, in verse 4, it talks about his coming. I call it his splendid coming. His spectacular coming. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ was not given life like you were. He is life. He is the source of life. Knowing his chosen destiny at the cross, Jesus made that very clear. In John 10, he said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Now, listen to what he says. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Do you have that? I mean, you may have the power to lay down your life for somebody, but do you have the power to take it up again? Jesus said, I have that power. Listen to John 5:26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. The theology calls this self-existence. God doesn't need anything at all. And he is, in fact, the giver of all that we most cherish. The life was the light of men, it says here. This life is a spiritual life. The Greek has two different words for life. One is bio, that we get biology from, and the other one is zoos, that we get zoology from. but typically, the bios is used to speak only of your physical life. He uses zoos here. It talks about the force that gives life and sustains life. God connects life and light in this verse. It's very interesting. The life was the light of men. He connects life and light the same way he connects the Word and God, with the exact same grammar, even. Life and light are the same, only they display differently. Jesus linked them to us when he said this about himself, John 8:12. And Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I don't profess to know exactly how this works, but I know that light and God go together. Do you know what the first thing God created was? Light. You remember? Let there be light. Light is blessed. Light overcomes darkness. Light makes darkness go away. I was recently in a cave underground, like 5 miles underground, and it was very, very dark down there. But you know, you only needed a match to be able to see. The light overcame the darkness. If there's light, there cannot be darkness. Think about that. If there's any light, there cannot be darkness. And so Jesus says here that he is the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Some translations say here, the light did not comprehend it. The one that I read said that. But the Greek word has another meaning, and it is much more suited for this verse. This is how I think it should go in the English. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You say, well, comprehend and overcome, those seem like, no, they're not really that far apart in their concept. It means to go out and grasp or go out and take hold of something. And so it could be comprehend, but it also can be overcome, to grasp it, seize it, overpower it. It's that latter definition that I think fits here, and I'm going to show you why. Satan works unceasingly to do one thing in creation. And you know what it is? Obscure the light of the glory of Christ. Christ Jesus alone, and not doctrines about him, or religious creeds, or any religious ritual, or any confession. Only Christ brings life to lost men. To be in darkness is to be ignorant of Christ. A man can be moral, he can be religious, he can be pious, he can even be righteous or self-righteous, but will still be in darkness until he sees Christ, who is the light of the world and who is the only source of life. And we're talking about eternal life in him. This man sees Christ as God reveals him, and he trusts only in him. How does God reveal Christ to us in Scripture? Well, so far, this is what we've seen. He is the Creator God. That means he owns you and has a right to rule you. He is Lord. He is the sole source of life. The planet exists because he made it, and you breathe and live because it is his will to give you life and sustain you in it. He is Lord over your existence. He has spent eternity in intimate, blessed communion with the Father. Nevertheless, he forsook every joy, every blessed benefit, and his eternal possessions and came to die on the cross for you. Yet we are about to discover that he left the side of the Father into a cesspool of spiritual darkness, of sin, of hatred, of injustice, of murder and pain, just to save you. The light shines in the darkness wherever Christ is exalted this way. Who is Christ? It must be the true Christ, the real Christ, the Christ of the gospel, the Christ of eternity. There's no such light in creeds or religions. They can have truth. But it is Christ that Satan hates, and it is Christ that Satan seeks to obscure, not teachings on religion or theology. Listen to how Paul described this battle. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, this was the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling God to man by preaching Christ to them. Since we have this ministry, we have received mercy, and we do not lose heart, for we have renounced things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If you want to know what Paul just said there, let me just give you a quick paraphrase. He said, I won't try to trick you into belief. I'm not going to change the word on you. I'm not going to try to use cleverness to get you to become religious. I'm going to tell you this. The gospel is about Christ. And then he goes on to say, and even if our gospel is veiled, people today say, you know, you can't just preach Christ to people. They won't come to church. They won't believe. You got to give them a show. You got to do something. And Paul said, well, you know, we don't do that. He said, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, because the god of this world, that Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see. Listen to what they might not see. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I read that wrong most of my life. I always read it this way, that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. So now that way I could say, okay, here's the gospel. It's these 3 points. You need to pray a prayer. You need to walk the aisle. You need to get down here and sign the back of this tract. That's the gospel. That's what men are blinded to. That is not what it says. It says they are blinded to the glory of Christ. And the good news is not doctrine. It is the glory of Christ. That's the good news. And there came a man who was sent from God whose name was John, he says. This was John the Baptist, by the way, not John the writer of this book. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all men might through him believe. He was not the light. Some preachers think they are. He came to testify about the light. God has called us to testify about Christ. Most Christians testify about their religion. They talk about what you need to do, what you need to pray, what you need to give mental assent to be saved. But they forget to testify to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And just let that sink into you for just a minute. This is what John testified. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so I ask you, how glorious is Christ to you? How profound is your sense of his mercy and his love for you in your sin? How broken do you see yourself in the light of the glory of Christ? Leaving heaven for someone like you, like me, when we did not even desire him, I testify that there is no one else worthy for you to give your life and your love and your obedience to. There is no one like Jesus. No one. You can only testify to someone you know. You and I are supposed to testify about who he really is. That means going deep into the glory of Christ, like John is taking us this morning, and letting it, well, probably should say praying for it to explode upon our minds and our inner man, like the light of the sun when it warms you on a cold winter day. Paul explains what it looked like to testify to Christ. He said, same passage we were just reading, 2 Corinthians 4, Therefore we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. This is what he said to the Corinthians. I'm your servant to preach Christ to you. For God who said, listen to this terminology, let light shine out of darkness. When did he say that? At the creation of the world. That same God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Wow. You could live in this passage for a while if you wanted to. And then he explains this pathetic attempt that we make. He said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Paraphrase. Dirt pots. You make some mud, you knead it together, you put it on a wheel, you bake it in an oven, and that's who you are. And that is who we are, isn't it? Didn't God make Adam out of the dirt? But then he breathed his own breath into him and he became a living soul. And Paul says, we have this treasure. What is the treasure? The treasure is Christ. The treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We'll have more to say about this next week. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Have you ever said, why should anybody believe me when I talk to them about Christ? Have you ever asked yourself that? Yeah, well, that's a good question. And you know, the answer is, they shouldn't. I mean, who are you? You're a dirt pot. Who am I? I'm a dirt pot. So God takes this treasure of infinite value and he hides it in you. And in me, And we have no splendor and no attractiveness, and the message apart from the Spirit of God will attract absolutely, virtually no one. Why? So that the surpassing power will be of God and not from ourselves. God does all things for His own glory, including converting the souls of men. So, you know what, when somebody says, you know, I think you're a fool, I think the gospel is stupid, and I don't believe the word of God, I don't believe there's any truth. You know what I say to a person like that? Let me tell you the gospel. Will you let me tell you the gospel? That's what I say. Why? Because it doesn't matter what they think about me, or what they think about the treasure, or what they think about the clay pot. God still bursts upon the minds and souls of men. I'm looking at proof right here. You're looking at proof. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, that's why I say that's how we should understand that phrase. It hasn't overcome it. Even though Satan works tirelessly to overcome it, he has not overcome it because of the Spirit of God. The world has not overcome the light of the gospel. You and I both know that. You've come to know what the 12 came to know. One by one, everyone left Jesus. You know that, don't you? The more he preached, the more people took off. There were 5,000, then there were 2,000, then there were a few hundred. Finally, Jesus looked up and he said to the disciples, so, in John 6:67, do you want to go away also? Peter, who says some pretty boneheaded things, also says some of the greatest things in the Bible. Don't miss those. Peter said, Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Why? Because the darkness has not overcome it. Well, I need to land the plane here this morning. The world, by and large, though, does reject Christ. It still does even today. John 1:10 says he was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. We've already talked about that. Christ is discerned by the Spirit. You can't hope that anybody will be saved without the Spirit of God working on their life to show them that which is spiritually comprehended. But we still preach. We preach because we have a treasure, and the treasure's been put in a clay jar, and we preach the treasure to men, but we trust the Spirit of God to open the hearts and minds of men. It says he came to those who were his own, but his own did not receive him. That was Israel. He was their promised Messiah. There's really little doubt that that's what it's talking about. But they were not looking for God. They were religious. They were self-righteous. They were moral. They did not need a Savior. They wanted someone to give them their best life then. If I can quote a famous evangelist of our day. They wanted a God made in their own image who would do their bidding, not a God who created them and owned them, not a God who could go into the temple and kick over all the temples and say, out of my Father's house. Not a God like that. They wanted to keep God in a box where he was safe and under control, under their control. But as many as did receive him, they would not receive him because he was out of control. And listen, God is out of control. He's out of your control. You can take that to the bank. God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And you can't control him, and you can't create him in your own image. What you can do is bow to him. You can receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Jesus is most decidedly out of this box. He was bristling with power, with life, with resurrection. He scoffed at religion. He overturned the lives of hypocrites. He condescended instead to the hopeless, to lepers, to cripples, to blind men, to prostitutes, thieves, and murderers. Wow. He doesn't fit our preconceived notion. God does not trade eternal life. Listen, here's the last verse in our passage. It's verse 13. Let me read 12 with it. As many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's a common notion, and I'm not trying to come down hard on it, but I think it's just the logical way that we think, that God trades eternal life in exchange for our faith. So if we'll believe in him, he'll give us eternal life. I've been told that most of my life. This passage doesn't say that. It talks about a birth metaphor. Okay? A child being born into the world, receiving life. And he says that we were not born by blood, by the will of the flesh, or by the will of man, but of God. God does not here trade eternal life for faith any more than a parent will consult a child before conception. I mean, that doesn't fit the metaphor of birth. Now, I'm not trying to be clever and I'm not trying to be harsh. I just want you to think about this with me. In the real world, parents decide to conceive a child. That's the way it works. I was born in May of 1949, and I cannot recall anyone consulting me about it. In fact, the next time your child in anger says, "I didn't ask to be born," you need to tell them that you agree. Yeah, we know that. We know that. We wanted you. We chose to have you. It was our desire that you should be our children. Is that true? Does that fit the reality of life? You don't ask the kids, do you want us to conceive you? Do you want to be born into the world? No, you don't. Okay, so now take that metaphor, apply it. We're talking about spiritual life. It is not about blood, he says here. That's what race you belong to. It is not through the will of the flesh, what you desire, or even what others desire for you. It is not through the will of man. Some say the will of a husband, because it's a Greek word which actually means husband, but can mean man. What men determine to be their desire. It is a sovereign work of God in the heart of man. There are so many places where this is affirmed in Scripture, I hardly know where to begin. But let me just read it to you once more. As many as received him. Yes, a man must embrace Christ. But how does he do that if he's hopelessly unable to embrace Christ? How does he do that? God helps him. God comes for him. God assists him. God loves you. Listen, when you were helpless, at just the right time, Christ died for you, Romans says. Listen to Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the meaning of the phrase, by grace you have been saved. You were dead, God made you alive. He made you alive so that you would receive him, so that you would believe in him. You must do that. And this is why we call men to come to Christ, to accept Christ, to pray to Christ. But we have to pray. Pray for your friends who are lost. Pray for God to open the eyes of their heart to shine the glory of Christ. Speak to them more of Christ and less about what they ought to do. And pray for Christ to be real to them. Listen, 1 Peter 1:3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone," listen to this, "everyone who beholds the Son and trusts in him will have eternal life." John's gospel is the living God and creator of the universe. That's the good news. There is no mention of his genealogy, for John's purposes, not that. He is the one who has always been from eternity past. This one who died on the cross for you. To the Greek, he is the universal life and wisdom. To the Jew, he is the creator. But John adds this earth-shaking truth, which we read at the beginning: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son, full of grace and truth. The Lord reigns, David said. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, remind us of who Christ is from these verses today. Help us to go home in awe that the creator of the universe, the one who spoke all things into existence, would come on a rescue mission to those who have spurned him, hated him, disobeyed him, that he would come to save us. How amazing is that? Lord, you are glorious. Jesus is our glorious Savior, full of love and compassion for us. Increase our love for him as we ponder all that he is and has done for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.